do.
So today we look at the word insult or reproach, and Jesus is going to tell us that we're blessed if we're insulted, happy with insults. It has to be either the craziest thing that there is, that is stated of any religion, or the absolute proof that Christianity is supernatural. And if either we're lunatics or this is truly a supernatural thing. It made me think of it's a pretty famous quote from Mere Christianity at C.S. Lewis that I'll start with. He said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," meaning Jesus. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." The way of life that is revealed to us in the Beatitudes is much like the conundrum of a man being God. It doesn't make any worldly sense, and it never was meant to. When we worship our Lord, we're going to be very different from the world. We cannot bring the world into Christianity, and nor is Christianity going to change the world. Jesus Christ is going to come back and change the world. Christianity ain't going to do it. So Christianity is going to change people, not the whole world. And so the world is going to insult us, and Jesus is going to tell us that we should be happy. He actually commands us to be happy when it happens. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5, we'll pick up in verse 10. And let's open up with prayer and be grateful and thankful for God's word as we continue to explore the truth of this passage. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the Holy Spirit within that makes your word come alive. We're so grateful that we have this time that we can set aside to hear you and to hear you, our Lord, continue to teach us the means by which we become his apprentices and what it means to be a disciple or an apprentice of Christ. Open up our hearts to the truth of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the idea today is, moving on to really verse 11 of chapter 5, is that if the Christ life in you is reproached for his sake, and we must emphasize that. We saw back in verse 10 that we're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Same word is used here, for the sake of, but now it's for Christ in verse 11. And so if you're persecuted for other reasons other than either righteousness, living righteousness, or being like Christ, living for his sake, then this is not what he's speaking of, and therefore you are not blessed for that. The blessing that comes upon us is here indicated by Christ, that if the Christ life in you is reproached for his sake, then you are blessed and, as he says, rewarded. So we're going to look at one particular word here today, but just to get an overview of verses 11 and 12, and we'll start with verse 10. He says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." All right, so some people think this is the last beatitude in verse 10, but beatitude comes from the word blessed, and that's where it comes from. So we have another blessed in verse 11, though it is very similar, And so, but, you know, how we count them, I don't think really matters all that much. But what does matter here is that the last two Beatitudes are focusing on how the world responds to us being apprentices of Christ. So if we're actually like him, live like him, as the Beatitudes say here, starting with poor in spirit, running all the way through to peacemakers, if we are like him, then this is going to be the response of the world. He is clear here, as are the other writers of the New Testament, that there's no way around it. If you are like him, the world is going to persecute you, and that's just the way it is and the way it has always been. It's not a church age phenomenon. It is something that has always been. And so we're to expect it. If it doesn't happen, it means that, well, it's likely that you are not this. We have to be careful about how we're going to measure that. But we don't go looking for it, that's for sure. We don't try and cause it or instigate persecution or reproach or reviling, whatever. We don't instigate it, but what we do is live like Christ, and we know it's going to happen. So in verse 11, he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you." And verse 11 is the first instance here in the Beatitudes where we actually have a finite verb, "Blessed are you." And so not that that matters. It sticks out in Greek a bit. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." So we have three things here: reviled, persecuted. It's the same exact word as in verse 10, dioko, and it means that here again he mentions it. It's actually going to be mentioned by him three times in this passage. But reviling, we're going to focus on that word today, persecuted, and then the third thing is that they say, and this word means to speak. They actually verbally insult you or speak evil against you. The word falsely is not in some manuscripts, so it might not have been there in the original. But if you're living like this and people are speaking evil, it's obviously false, right? So the word falsely doesn't have to actually be there. But anyway, so there, again, three things: reviling, persecuting, and saying evil against you. For what reason? Because of me. Now, when we get to this aspect of because of me, in verse 10, it was because of righteousness. So the world's going to hate righteousness, which means your upright way, your moral, ethical manner of life. And they're going to hate that because, well, one of the main reasons is that it convicts them. Most of the world, if not all the world, well, really all the world, they don't live in the Christ-like manner. Only believers do that. Only believers can do that. So when the world sees us living in a manner that is not of theirs, like we saw yesterday, they persecute things that are different. They persecute those that make them jealous. They persecute those who convict them. We didn't add that to our list yesterday, but it certainly should exist here. That when you are living a Christ-like life, your life stands for something. And as Jesus will tell us, just coming up here in a bit, that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And when you are the light of the world, you're shining that light, and the world is a dark place. So the people are convicted by your lifestyle, and that they're going to respond in kind. But it's not just righteousness that causes persecution. The way of life causes persecution, but also the fact that what we do and how we live has a name attached to it. It's not just, you know, we came up with a good way to live and the world doesn't live that way. No, the way that we live has a name attached to it, and that name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's him. All of this is connected to him. None of us could live this life if it weren't for him, and we know that. We have been given him, his life. He indwells us. It's his word. He is our Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He's the one who sits at the right hand of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. It's we're in Him and He's in us. He is our wisdom, our truth, our love. All of everything is to Him and due to Him. He's the beginning and the end. And so we put a name to it, and the people hate that as well, because Jesus cannot be compromised. People don't like that. His truth, the way of salvation, can't be compromised. It's by faith, not by works. People don't like that, and so it will be persecuted. So these three things here, reviling us, which is, it's verbal. We'll see that. We're going to look at passages where it is today, and we'll get a good idea for what the word means. And that means, it means to be reproached or reviled, insulted is okay. Persecuted, stated evil against us because of Him. And then He gives us a command. These are actually imperatives. Rejoice and be very glad. Your New American Standard, or my New American Standard, has rejoice and be glad. The Greek word means to be exceedingly glad. The Greek word means to be overjoyed. So rejoice and be very glad. For what? Because you're being insulted, persecuted, and they're speaking evil against you. That is a lie. Rejoice and be very glad. Now, that's comes from a lunatic or from God. That's why I quoted Lewis at the front. It's, this is either a lunatic life or it's the life of heaven. It can't be anything in between. No moral teacher would tell anybody this. No humanistic, you know, even a very wise, sage-like philosopher would never tell his students this. That this is the actual reality. That we're not, you know, the world's going to hate us for it. And that we should not fight back. We should not be miserable because of it. We weep for them, but we're actually full of joy because what? Well, He says your reward in heaven is great. This combination of reward and the Greek word magos, which means great, is used multiple times in the New Testament, a great reward. And Jesus wants us to understand that your reward in heaven is great. So there's blessedness in verses 10 and 11 now in this life. And then there's a reward from heaven, which I would say you receive in kind in this life, but also, of course, in eternity in ways that you just couldn't imagine. So your reward in heaven is great. And then he says, in the same way they treated the prophets before you. In fact, long ago, they treated the prophets this way. The prophets loved the Lord. They loved His word. They loved Yahweh Elohim. They loved His word. They loved His way. And the people of Israel did not. And they persecuted the prophets. When we get there, maybe tomorrow or maybe Sunday, we'll just look at some instances. We wouldn't have time to really look at them all. But if we look at all the prophets that we see in the scripture are persecuted, there is basically all of them. And therefore, you are not alone in this. Right? So if you say to yourself, well, I'm truly the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and everybody in the world loves me, there's something wrong with your statement. Because since thousands of years ago, since the whole history of those who loved and worshiped God, they have always been persecuted. So why would you be different? In fact, you wouldn't. So this is not a new thing. It's a very old thing. It is the way of the world. It is the way of mankind. So that's an overview of what we see in verses 10, 11, and 12, in these last two Beatitudes. What helps us then is this word also, because of what in other passages, this onaidizo, which onaidizo is the word that means insult. Insult you. By the way, the pronoun he uses here is plural. So he's not talking about any one person. He's talking about all of us. Blessed are you when you are insulted. And I've got a message coming up that I'm working on that's going to emphasize the fact that what all of us are, we should be living. And God, he not only demands it, but he leaves no opening for Christians to be other than what they are. And I mean in behavior. In other words, what you are in position should be exactly the same as what you are in lifestyle and behavior. So every Christian is to be like the Lord. And God leaves no other option for us. And that's the plural you, all of you. So this word, which is translated insult in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, is anadizo. It means to find fault in a way that demeans the other, reproach, revile, mock, and heap insults upon. And so the picture I used here was one of social media, if you are not watching video. And that social media, this is really the place where people get insulted, probably the most now, because most of those who insult do it in the safety of their computer, and they're behind their keyboard, and they don't do it face to face. But people are mightily affected by this. So imagine in our age, in the ramifications of social media on the aspect of this. And hopefully you are mature enough in the Christian life that if someone online said they didn't like you or insulted you, it'd be like water on a duck's back running off. It wouldn't affect you at all. But if you're a younger believer, if you're a teenager who's a believer, a young kid, you're going to be mightily impacted by what is social media. The whole world is, and especially young people. You must learn through Christ here that when people insult you for his sake now, that you are blessed and you should be exceedingly glad. So you have to, what Christ is doing for us here is showing us how our mindset as his disciples is completely antithetical to the world. We are not at all concerned with the approval of others. We are only concerned with the approval of our Lord. And when we do please him, there will be others that God blesses us with in our lives who also please him and who will be our friends. Hopefully they're in our church, that we will have companionship and we'll work together. And this is very clear in the scripture that this is our destiny, is to work and be together and to glorify God together. So again, finding fault. Now this, do I have it here? No, I didn't. So this has, this is one of those words where it has a good way. In other words, if I reproach, say, my child who is acting in a disobedient manner, that's justified. So I'm not technically insulting them, but I am reproaching them and reviling them appropriately. So Jesus does this as well. So before we get to the aspect of this that affects us so much, let's look at the one instance that I have for you in Matthew 11. So go to Matthew 11, verse 20. So in context here of Matthew 11, he's speaking of, or Jesus is, commending John the Baptist as the greatest man born of a woman. And then he goes into a message about how John came in, eating honey, living in the wilderness, eating grasshoppers and honey, and dressed like a bum, like he's out there in the wilderness in camel hair. And so John's ministry was one of preparation, but he also, he lived in a very ascetic kind of manner, and the religious leaders in Israel rejected him. When Jesus came, he didn't do that. Jesus was not in the wilderness, but went from place to place and actually ate and drank and lived like a normal Jew, but also with miracles and you know, the plentiful works that he did and his plentiful teaching. And they rejected him too. So what Jesus says is that, he said, verse 16, look at verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played a flute for you and you did not dance. Now that's the happy song and you're supposed to dance. And that represents Jesus's ministry. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. And that represents, well, it's a sad song, so you should have mourned. And that's John's ministry. So he says in verse 18, for John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In other words, John had deeds, and I had deeds, which were of God, and you, all these religious leaders, they rejected both. They rejected John, they rejected Jesus. So then he says this in verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and so on. Now that word denounce is our word here, same exact word, anedizo, and it means to reproach. So this is an instance where it is actually justified. So there are times where we have to reproach others. We have to be very careful about that, of course. But if you have the heart of Christ and you are his apprentice, you will long to be merciful and a peacemaker and show love. But also, if you have to, if you have a position of authority in which you have to exercise a reproachment, as a one who is a portrayer of the truth, and lies are being spoken about Christianity or about Christ, and you have to reproach someone for doing that, then you must, and have the courage to do it like our Lord does here. But then, progressing here at the cross, go to Matthew 27:44. So you'll see when we get to the end of these few passages we're going to look at, that it's going to help us not just to understand what reproach or insult means in the scripture, but the Beatitudes as a whole, because these really get to the summary of those who live like this are truly going to be persecuted. So now we know that from the base of the cross, Jesus is being insulted. So you look at verse 46. He says, he saved others. He cannot, 42, I'm sorry. Matthew 27:42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him rescue him. And that's a direct, they know this. Oh, it's amazing to me that they directly quote Psalm 22, which opens up with, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's amazing there. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Notice it's robbers, plural. Now at some point, the one on his right changed his tune and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That one of those robbers, the really murderers, had repented. But at some point, as Matthew indicates here, using the plural, that they both actually were shouting the same insults. This word insult is our word, anedizo. In Matthew 15:32, the second passage I have there, uses the same word for those who insulted him from the base of the cross. So as Jesus is hanging there in absolute agony, dying for the sins of the whole world, on both sides of him, he's being insulted, and from below, he's being insulted. It's coming at him from all directions, and above, he's being forsaken by his Father. And he's doing all of this for us. You know, I read a historical account about someone some years ago who said, why would Christians worship somebody who died like that? And it was someone who did not believe that what Jesus did was a real thing. They didn't believe in that. But, you know, it's very true. Here's our Savior. Look at him. Look at him. Naked on a cross, dying. And the Romans, the Jews, are like, this is your king? That's why Pilate put above him in three languages, King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In three languages. And he's mocking him. Like, how in the world is this a king? It's a mockery. And yet, because we know what he is doing, he becomes for us the true one and only king of the world. The king of us, the king of our hearts, the king of our lives. And so, for us, when we are insulted and we are persecuted and people say evil against us, if you want to lash out with anger and bitterness and revenge and get them back, if the other thing, you want to get on the horn, get on the phone and call others and gossip to them about how you're being treated, then you are not being like him. And it's an area where we, if we fight back, we're not like him, the one here who is truly righteous, but we're like everybody else around him. And that's not a place we want to be. So it's a great thing to remember that when I am insulted and there's going to be this immediate desire to fight back or to go tell somebody else about it, to gossip, slander, malign, or to get angry, bitter, or revengeful. Remember your Lord on a cross and remember that his reproach is now yours, which we'll see that coming up in a second. All right, Romans 15:3. Those who love God are going to be reproached as he was. Romans 15:3. We'll start in verse 1, get context. And he's going to quote a psalm here, and I'll summarize this. It would behoove us to go and read Psalm 69, but I'd quickly run out of time. So I'll leave that to you. Psalm 69, and we'll read that in context and in cohort, I guess, partnership with Romans 15. 15:1 says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." This wording here is a synopsis of what we've seen in the Beatitudes as far as being merciful to others and being peacemakers to others. And so we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. Now remember, in the Beatitudes, we are apprentices or disciples of Christ. So for Christ didn't please himself, therefore neither should I. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now that's a quote from Psalm 69:9. And the context of Psalm 69 is that these are the people who are being reproached are the ones who love the house of the Lord. As I should have put the passage on the slide, but they love the house of the Lord, which means that there are people in Israel who did not love the house of the Lord. Not, that means the temple. They loved the temple. They loved what happened there. They loved the Word of God. They loved everything at the temple, and they knew its meaning. In other words, they loved the sacrifices. They loved the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, the guilt offerings. They loved them because of what they represented. And for people who love the Lord and love the law, they were reproached by others. And in this passage, Paul takes that now to Jesus Christ and therefore to you and me. They reproach God and therefore they're going to reproach you. Just as Jesus said and we saw yesterday, the world hated him. They're going to hate you as well. And so we read back in Matthew 5 that those who are insulted and persecuted and who are reviled for his name's sake, that they are just like the prophets of old who have been persecuted as well. And so here we see it also. This going back, Psalm 69 is going back thousands of years, where those in Israel who loved the Lord and loved his house were reproached for their love, and you and I are going to be the same all the way thousands of years later. This has been the way of the church, of the whole history of mankind. So look at verse 4, because this continues now. Verses 4 and 5 is where we find hope and also the call to stay unified with one another. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, what was written before is what Paul is quoting here in Psalm 69:9, which is for our instruction. So not just this passage, but all the rest, that we might have hope. And then he says in verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And so there's the unity of the church in verse 5, that we are together what? Why are we unified? Well, we're all following the Beatitudes. You know, and I mean, of course, more. We're not just have the Beatitudes, but this manner of which we are apprentices of Christ, disciples of Christ, and all of us are headed that way, and we all have hope, and we're encouraging one another. We're being merciful to one another. We're mourning with one another, happy with one another. Whatever happens, we are using our spiritual gifts to serve one another. And therefore, we, with perseverance, as he says here, and encouragement, God encourages us and we encourage one another. Now, the fulfillment of this in the early church, we see in Hebrews. So we had a couple of passages in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 10:33. Now, Hebrews 10 is about the fulfillment of all the law, were really the sacrifices of the law. All the offerings were fulfilled in Christ, who is the one true sacrifice. So as Hebrews 10 opens up with, you know, all those animal sacrifices, they did not save anybody. They all represented him who was to come. And now, as he continues in verse 10, chapter 10, he says in verse 10:32, remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. And this is the sufferings of the early church. The Hebrews that he's writing to are Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So this is the first church. This is some years later, but there in this church, these Christians are being drawn back into the religious Old Testament Judaism, which is the religion of the Jews who have rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah, and they're still going into the temple and offering sacrifices. They're still following the rituals of the Mosaic Law. But they're being persecuted, right? Because the ones who have rejected Christ and are still operating and living under the ritualistic Mosaic Law are persecuting the Jews who are claiming Christ as Messiah and who are no longer involved in those rituals. I mean, you're not going to be sacrificing animals anymore when you believe that Christ is the Messiah, is the one true sacrifice. So in verse 32, they are being, he says, remember this, that there was a day when after you were enlightened, and by the teachers as the Apostle Peter, John, Paul did some teaching in Jerusalem in the early days, that you were being enlightened and you endured a great conflict of suffering. And then he says in verse 33, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You were, here's our word again, where he says reproaches, that's our word, anadizo. You were reproached, the writer says, and you that made you a public spectacle. And unfortunately for these believers in Jerusalem, they're moving away from that. They're getting tired of that. And if you remember what we looked at yesterday in the parable of the sower, that second category was the seed that fell on the rocky soil. It was shallow. It sprouted up quick, but then when persecution came, it died. And Jesus interpreted that as those they fled. You fled the word of God, and you fled your dedication of the word of God because of persecution. The same thing is happening here. So when we see it in the early church, right, that it occurred. The picture I have here is a famous painting of Jews, but they're probably Jews, but Christians who are being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. Did happen, not every day or all the time, but it did happen. They were persecuted, and a lot of them endured. We go all the way back to the prophets, to the writer of Psalms, back to the prophets, all the way back that we see that they were persecuted. We saw that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Esau persecuted Jacob. Joseph's brothers persecuted Joseph. And Israel was persecuted throughout the Old Testament. This is a common thing that is all throughout history, and therefore it must occur to us. So we move to the next example in Hebrews, which is Moses. Go to Hebrews 11 and look at verse 24. Same word now, word reproach, use anadizo. And Jesus says, blessed are you when you are. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, there's a word there, reproach, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Now this Moses becomes this amazing example before him, and it's also in the parable of the sower that the seed that falls in the soil that has all the thorns and thistles in it is the one who is tempted by wealth, and he leaves. Right, that seed doesn't grow, and so there, you know, the temptations of the world. Moses is fully tempted by the riches of Egypt. He could have been the next Pharaoh. I mean, the ruler of the greatest kingdom in the world at the time, incredibly rich. But yet, notice what he says here. Again, in verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches. And that word riches means money. Now, it's a Greek word for misthos. It means reward. And Jesus said, great is your reward in heaven, right? Rejoice, he said, and be exceedingly glad. Your reward in heaven is great. And here we see again that there's this word riches that is tied to Christ that is in competition in our hearts with the riches of the world. If I'm going to live under the Beatitudes, I'm going to be completely different. I'm going to be like Christ, who by others are going to see me as insane. You're just insane. You get insulted, you give them the other cheek. You get reproached and persecuted, and you do good to your enemies. You care about those who hate you. You love. You give your life to your religion. The hell's wrong with you? And that's what's going to happen. And Jesus said, well, rejoice. This has been happening since the beginning. It is the way. And there's riches in it. So when Moses here was looking to the reward, that's the same thing we're looking at too. All right, now, religion. I'm staying in order in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 13. And now we see that, and we saw this yesterday, that in John 5, Jesus was reproached. Actually, we say it was the word persecuted, dioko. Jesus was persecuted for healing a man who had been a cripple for over 30 years, but he healed him on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders used that as a means to persecute him. And this is their religion. Now, what's marvelous in this depiction here is that we have an illustration that also, it helps us quite a bit because, you know, imagery is a wonderful thing to hold on to. Well, first let's read it in Hebrews, let's see. So what did I say? I put this in my All right, starting in verse 7, yeah. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, saying this to the Hebrews, he's talking about the first apostles, the ones who taught in Jerusalem. You know, he's talking about James, Jesus' half-brother, Peter, and John, of course, did some teaching, and the rest of the apostles. And he says, so remember them. And Jesus, and then in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So though those first teachers are now gone, some of them have been, one of them at least, James, has been martyred. But Paul is off on his missionary journey. Who knows where Peter is by this time. Peter might be in Rome. He might already have been executed. But he says, look, whether you got new teachers now, second generation, and yet Jesus hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. And this is religion. You know, how you worship God is in what you eat. That's no longer true. In the Old Testament, it was. There were clean and unclean foods, but no longer is that true in the New Testament. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. All right, so here is the temple in first century Jerusalem. You can see that? Yeah. So here's the temple here. And here is, so there, the wall, this is the old wall. In the first century, the Romans put another wall around it. But it's out, here's the wall of the city. And outside that wall, somewhere around here, we're not really sure exactly where, but that's Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. So when Jesus was tried, and he was, the sentence was crucifixion, he's over here, somewhere over here in the city where the Roman garrison is, and they march him out and they crucify him out here. Where he's crucified is outside the wall, all right? So he's crucified outside the wall, which is exactly where, as the writer of Hebrews says, is where the sin offering was brought. So Jesus, here's where they all worship falsely, right? It's religion. So they're in the temple and they're burning, they're doing sacrifices, they're sacrificing their animals, they're continuing with their burnt offerings. And here's the sin offering, Leviticus 4, 11 through 12. You take the blood and you sprinkle it on the altar, and then you take all the fat off the animal and you burn it on the altar. But then you take, this is for the sin offering, you take the hide, all the flesh, the head, everything, and you take it outside the city and you burn it out there. That's the sin offering. Leviticus 4:11. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh with its head and its legs, its entrails, its refuse, that is all the rest of the bull, he is to bring out, this priest is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp. And that is exactly, if you look again at verse 11, 13:11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. And they were burned out here. Now, the writer of Hebrews sees this as an analogy, really parallel to the fact that Jesus was executed outside the walls. So the sin offering was taken out there. Jesus was crucified out there. So look at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, verse 13, conclusion, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So what is his reproach? In the context of they're worshiping religiously, the religious here in the temple, and yet Jesus is crucified on another side, outside the wall, and that's where the sin offering was brought, and that's where we go. So in other words, it's a nice analogy and a mental picture to say, I am no longer in the temple under religion. I am outside the camp with my crucified Lord. My sins are covered. I don't worship through ritual. I worship through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's going to happen, why is the word reproach used in Hebrews 13:13, is that the religious people, whom you don't follow, are going to persecute. They're going to reproach. They're going to say, how dare you not do these rituals that we do? How can you say that you're a worshiper of Christ, yet you don't worship him like we do? And you could point to them and say, well, what you worship is not biblical. Or maybe what you worship is of the Old Testament economy, and we're no longer in that dispensation. You can reveal it in the Word of God. But if they continue to persecute you, or they continue to revile you, you say, well, I am blessed, and I should be happy and exceedingly glad. All right, last one. Just under the buzzer, if you're a reproach for Christ's sake, you are blessed. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now tomorrow we're going to look at this whole chapter in Peter, because 1 Peter 4 has quite a bit to do with the Beatitudes. But look at verse 14 and we'll read it to the end. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you are now reviled, you see, our word's been translated insult, reproach. I forget the other one in the Gospels. But insult, reproach, and here reviled. It's all the same Greek word. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. So what is he getting at here? Christ told us, if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. If you're persecuted for my sake, insulted for my sake, reproached and reviled for my sake, you are blessed, and your reward is great. But, as Peter says here, don't suffer as a sinner. Right? That's not the option. The option's not available. We are not to say, well, look, I'm suffering. But, yeah, it's because of your own stupid decisions. So he says in verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, and I think this is either the first or the only time that this term is used, and it became the term that would describe the whole church. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And this judgment is not from God, by the way. It is from the world. It is the persecution that we're facing. It was to begin with us. You are to be persecuted. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? They will be judged. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. I'm going to keep doing what's right because I'm blessed here. I entrust my soul to Him. This is the confidence that we continue with. We are outside the camp. Like everything that we've seen here today, the examples in each case here where those who insult you, they insulted Christ at the cross. And, of course, we know what happened here. This is the ultimate success, not only for him, but for all of us. The reproach of the lovers of God, because you love God, you are going to be reproached for that. The reproach of the early church, and for those who continued, they had a confidence and they had a unity and a hope that came from that. There's the example of Moses, who was not driven away, even though he was reproached. He considered that greater riches than the riches of Egypt. The reproach of religion, who we say, well, no, we're not involved in that. We are not religious, and they're going to persecute us for that. And then the reproach in general here that Peter is talking of, that is going to come upon the church. It was always meant to. And he says, look, entrust your soul to God, who is capable of taking care of it, and you will be rewarded. So we keep in mind the fact that we are to be rewarded greatly. We don't go looking for this. We don't go trying to, all right, now I got to create a situation where people insult me. You be like Christ, and it's going to happen. It happened thousands of years ago, and it has happened all throughout history. So when the world finds fault with a Christian who lives like Christ, that believer is blessed in this life and will receive great reward in heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this time in which we can learn how you have so blessed us, and that this life is so very different from what the world's life is. Let us not ever compromise it, Father, and to be different like our Lord is different. Just follow him, and you will give us the strength, the reward, the ability, the blessing to be able to handle all things that come against you. And let us remember that they are against you, not against us personally. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.